We want to look at a little bit of historical background of 1 Peter, and certainly we'll invite you, if you have your Bible or whatever instrument you choose to use this morning, to follow along with us. Please look up 1 Peter, and we will read 1 through 13 in bits and pieces throughout the service today. Of course, we understand that the writer of this particular epistle is Peter, along with a man by the name of Silas, who was kind of helping him here and there with it. But let me take you back a little bit as far as the historical references of Peter are concerned. If you'll recall, back at Easter time, we spoke and looked at in the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember John and Peter have run to the tomb where Jesus had been laid on the previous Friday afternoon. And then a little bit later, on early Sunday morning, Mary had come to them and reported that Jesus' body was gone. And so John and Peter run to the tomb as fast as they can to find out exactly if she knew what she was talking about, and to see if the body was actually there or had been moved perhaps outside. And so inside the tomb, Peter found no body, but only the blood-stained linens, the wrappings that had covered Jesus' body when he was carried to the tomb from the crucifixion site on the previous Friday afternoon. Now, in the text we can read there in Luke and other places, the words are written very clearly: "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And so, as we enter into this discussion of 1 Peter, we're talking about that man who was at the tomb and recognize that Jesus Christ, who had been crucified and died for our sins, has now risen from the dead and indeed is alive. And they have gone there to look for them. For him, rather. And if you'll recall back, Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, called Peter. He said, "Come and follow me, Peter. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. A fisher of men. I'm going to lead you to go out and find people to come and to learn of me and to trust in me and know me as their Savior and Lord." And then you'll remember also that Peter was the same one when our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded over in Matthew, I believe the 14th chapter, I may be wrong on that, but recorded over in Matthew and some of the other Gospels, was out walking on the water, and Peter said, "Hey, let me come out there and walk on the water with you. Let me come to you." And Jesus said, "Sure, man, come all out here." Peter, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only man recorded in history that ever walked on the water. This is that same Peter. But I would also remind you that it was this same Peter that Satan wants to sift as wheat. And the same Peter that Jesus had said, "You'll deny me before the night is over," three times. Three times. And then we come to 1 Peter 1. 30 years later, Peter writes these words beginning at verse 1 through verse 3. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, an eyewitness to Jesus. "I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and His Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. This is that same Peter who 30 years later is blessing and praising God and is acknowledging God the Father who chose them, and the same one who denied our Lord 3 times, the same one who walked on the water, the same one we read about over and over in the Gospels, he's now writing to these people. And people, and the writing is to people who he calls those scattered believers in Jesus Christ, believers in his resurrection, and he reminds them, you are a chosen people. You are a chosen people. Chosen by whom? Well, verse 2 very clearly states that they were chosen by God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is the one who chooses us. The Son, Jesus Christ, redeems us through His death on the cross and for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, that is, sets us apart. They share, my friends, in complete deity and are eternally united, yet each with a very distinct, separate role in our salvation. Sometimes called the Trinity, that is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons, but yet they are one in unity and in spirit in the work of God. Now, Peter is writing this epistle from Rome. And don't, when you get into the text and start looking a bit in there, don't let that word Babylon fool you any. In my estimation, that probably is a reference to Rome as being called Babylon, as it is over in the book of Revelation. But nonetheless, he is writing from Rome, where he will eventually be martyred. He will die for his faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Son of God, the one who gave his life for us. Now, these strangers and these pilgrims, as Peter calls them in 1 Peter 2:11, were citizens of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. My friends, if you want to be a citizen of heaven, if you want to be known as one, as a citizen of heaven, of one who will go to heaven someday, you must place your faith in Christ, in the crucified Savior, and make Him the Lord of your life. That's what these people have done, both Jews and Gentiles. And the important thing for us to know about these scattered strangers that he's talking about here, that they were going through a time of suffering and persecution. Some were suffering because they were living godly, holy lives, striving to do what is right, trying to not do what is wrong, living daily in accordance with what God had done for them in their lives, purifying them from their sins, cleansing them from all unrighteousness. They were trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Others were persecuted for just simply wearing the name of Christ, Christians. And they were being persecuted by unsaved individuals, people who hated the name of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want us to look at the 3 main points of verses 3 through 13. And so, as we do so, I want to point off, first of all, that we find the hope of our inheritance in these passages 3 through 5. the hope of our inheritance. Let's read there together. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Now, we want to stop right there for just a few minutes. Let's camp out here. We can rejoice, my friends, because as verse 3 says, we have a living hope. We have a living hope through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charles Swindoll, in one of his Inside for Living radio programs, states, and I quote, "To the unsaved, hope is nothing more than wishing upon a star." Now listen to the example that Charles gives. He says, quote, "I hope I win the lottery. I hope my boy shapes up someday. I hope things work out for me in my job. I hope I make it to the next paycheck. I hope I can endure Chuck's preaching for the next 20 minutes. You know, all these hopes here. Let me give you a clear example of what it means to wish upon a star, as he mentions it here. Let me show you a picture of a man by the name of Richard Lusting. There's old Richard right there. Good looking guy. Kind of looks like I used to when I had my little beard here. Richard Lusting. Have you heard of Richard Lusting? Anybody? Anybody know who he is? Okay, Richard Lusting, he won 7 times in the lottery for the last 2 years. He was a lottery winner for 7 times. Richard confesses that he was buried in debt 2 years ago, but after a winning of $1,475,000 and a jackpot price of $842,000, he said his life changed far beyond what he could ever have possibly dreamed. And I quote Richard here, "I dreamed upon a star and hoped for the best with every lottery ticket I bought." Let me just point out something that I think is also very interesting about Richard. You notice he's holding a book there. Guess where his biggest earnings have come from? He wrote a book, How You Can Win the Lottery. And at $29.95 a pop, he has now earned over $6 million. He worked hard. My friends, let me tell you, this kind of hope that many people have, this kind of hope that Swindoll says, "I hope I win the lottery. I hope my son shapes up. I hope things work out better on my job. I hope I make it to the next paycheck." These kind of hopes, my friends, this wishful thinking and dreaming isn't the same hope as a living hope that we read about here in the Word of God. It's not the same. And if you think it is, you are very sadly mistaken, because it's not. Christian hope is firmly planted and grounded in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And because He lives, we will live also. We will be raised like Him when He returns with a brand new glorified body to live with our Lord forever. And in the truest sense of the word, we are raised with our Lord Jesus Christ right now, since we have become children of God. We are born again. We are raised. We are new creatures in Christ. And so we look forward, certainly, to that inheritance. But notice verse 4 tells us a little bit more. It tells us it is a permanent inheritance. It's not a fly-by-night inheritance at all. It is a permanent inheritance. To begin with, it is a living hope, as I've already mentioned, because it's grounded in the living Word of God. If you go down a little ways in 1 Peter 1 to verse 23, he says that it's grounded in the living Word of God. And it was made possible by the living Son of God who arose from the dead. A living hope is one that has life in it and therefore can give life to us. And because of this, we can have true life as we trust Jesus Christ and follow Him as Savior and Lord. Because it has life, this living hope, it grows and becomes greater and more beautiful time after time after time as we continue going on. Time destroys most hopes. It happens. And they fade and then they die. But the passing of time only makes a Christian hope more glorious and wonderful. And what a great hope it is in our Savior. Peter called this hope an inheritance here in verse 4. And as the children of the King, we share His inheritance in glory. And there's many places in the Scripture that would tell us that. We are included in Christ's last will and testament, and we share the glory with Him. Now please note the description of this inheritance, for it is totally unlike any earthly inheritance. Now, I personally have never received any kind of inheritance ever in my life. Nothing whatsoever. But I know that a lot of people have, and a lot of those inheritances crumble and fall and go to dust. But my friend, notice here, for one thing, it is incorruptible, which means that nothing can ruin our inheritance. And because it is undefiled, it cannot be stained or cheapened in any way. It will never grow old because it is eternal. It's something we have eternally. It cannot wear out, nor can it disappear from us. It can never disappoint us in any way. In 1 Peter 1, 5, and also in verse 9, this inheritance is called salvation. And the believer is already saved through faith in Christ. Remember our standard verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing when it comes to our salvation to boast about. No works, no actions that we can say, Lord, look what I've done. Nope. It is by grace through faith. We are included. We are included in Christ because of that. But the completion of that salvation awaits the return of our Savior. Then we shall have new bodies and enter into a new environment, the heavenly city. You know, I look forward to that time when we'll have that glorified body. And we shall have that new body and we'll enter into a new environment, that heavenly city. And Peter called this hope, that is the hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Paul called this the blessed hope. And what a thrilling thing it is to know that we were born for this glory. When we were born again, we exchanged the passing glory of man for the eternal glory of God. And thank God for that. So, please also notice with me verse 5. Christians are kept for glory. Not only is the glory being reserved for us, but we are being kept for this glory. The word translated there, kept, is a military word that means guarded and is shielded. The tense of the verb reveals that we are constantly being guarded by God, assuring us that we shall safely arrive in heaven. In other words, we ain't going to lose it. If we have received it and we have it, we ain't going to lose it. It's there for us forever. Guarded, shielded. Now, I want us to look at the second point. Rejoice in our trials. Rejoice in our trials. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you may endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Why should we rejoice? Why should we be happy during our trials? Let me just point out to you, when we're going through trials, my friends, it is not God who is bringing those trials and tempting us to do wrong. God never tempts His children. But God does test us. And believe it or not, my friends, our trials have purposes. The phrase, "if need be," in our text here indicates that there are special times when God knows we need to go through trials. Whatever your trial you've just recently been through, or maybe you're going through, a trial with your job, a trial with money, a trial with a child, a trial with a family member, maybe your health, whatever circumstances you may find yourself in, whatever circumstances we hear about going on in our country, such as what we prayed about today, these trials, for some reason, we don't always know why, are special times when God knows that we need to go through those trials, whatever it is. Sometimes trials discipline us when we have disobeyed God. Certainly Psalm 119 would tell us that. At other times, trials prepare us for spiritual growth, or even to prevent us from sinning, from doing things we know we shouldn't do. Certainly 2 Corinthians 12 teaches that. We do not always know the need being met, but my friends, we have to trust God to know and to do what is best. When trials are going on, and I've already heard this just since yesterday in the shooting out in Odessa, I've heard this already. People crying and say, "Why has God allowed this to happen?" I don't know, my friends. We don't always know, but we can trust that God knows what is best in our lives as believers, as children of God. What causes these trials? Well, they are the result of the fact that we live in a fallen world. We can be certain of this. In spite of the evils of persecution, in spite of the pain and the hardship, God will be with us through these trials. "I will never leave you," He says, "or forsake you." God's with us. God promises to be with us. And God tells us He'll be with us. These trials may be there to help us to humble ourselves, to turn our attention away from whatever is going on, to turn our attention to God. They are distressing and painful and difficult, perhaps. Not good, not delightful, not easy. And they're varied and they're diverse, whatever the trials might be. They come in different forms, different times, different durations of our lives. But they are revealing, proving, my friends, the genuineness of our faith. Just as gold, when refined in the fire, says Peter right here, it's purified and demonstrated to be authentic. All these trials bring about the development of our faith as children of God. And as we endure these trials through our lives, we grow stronger each day. And although we don't rejoice over the trial itself, may I remind you very carefully that we can rejoice over the result brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to rejoice over the trial, but you can rejoice over how God is bringing you through it. I want to point out the last point this morning, and that is putting our hope in Christ's return leads to great joy. If you look at verses 8 and 9, you love him even though you have never seen him, though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. Now, that's very important for us to see. And notice these words very clearly here. He says, you love him even though you have not seen him. To not see God yet continually trust him and believe and obey him stimulates spiritual growth in our lives. To not see God but believe brings blessings untold. Remember over in John chapter 20, I believe, where the writer says there, hey, some of you have seen the Lord. That's great. But blessed are those who believe yet have not seen. That's us. We've not seen, but yet we believe. He says you love him continuously. Love him and care about him. You believe in him. You greatly rejoice in him. You have inexpressible joy because of the circumstances that you may be going through. He talks about being full of glory that we may mature in Christ. He talks about the outcome of our faith. Faith as a product. It is the working out of your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul will say in Philippians 2 and 12. And then those words salvation right here. Trials that stimulate faith deliver us from fear and worry and weakness. We find strength as a result of the character of Christ fully developing in us. Trials, my friend, teach us to live triumphant over everything from the inside out. And I want to read verses 10 through 12 to you. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now for this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happening. Again, I want to refer back to something Charles Swindoll wrote in one of his books, From Insight for Living. He states, looking into the future, the Old Testament prophets didn't have a clear picture of God's full plan. They saw it, as it were, two mountain peaks, Mount Golgotha and Mount Olivet. On Golgotha, Christ would die in humility and disgrace. On Olivet, he would return in glory and power. They saw the peaks, but from their vantage point, they couldn't see a great valley that stretched between the two mountains. This valley represents the present age of the church. The Old Testament believers were also at a disadvantage in that they didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do today. The Spirit of God spoke through the prophets, igniting their message, but they had no experience. They had not one experience in the spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. Today, the Spirit works to empower us with faith and hope as in no other era. With the cross behind us and the crown of glory before us, we are encouraged to press on. The hope of our inheritance. Rejoice in our trials, putting our hope in Christ now and looking for His return. That's what He's telling us. Don't be discouraged. Trust in God. But then look finally at verse 13. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Peter is writing to us and he's saying, folks, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. In other words, in light of the great salvation that has been poured out upon us and that we have, it's time to get serious in your walk with the Lord. Get serious in trusting and loving God. He says, prepare your minds. In other words, get into the Word of God. He says, keep sober. Develop a prayer life. Set your hope on grace. He says, don't be conformed anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be holy. Peter wants believers to realize that even though we're living in a wicked world filled with thousands and thousands and thousands of daily trials and daily dark temptations, our focus must rise above the present circumstances. What about your circumstances today? I know some of you. I don't know who you are. But some of you are in circumstances. Only you know that. But Peter is saying to us, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Lean on the Lord. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And according to 1 John 3 and 3, he says, hope and holiness belong together, and everyone who has this hope, is this hope fixed on him, purifies himself. We have the hope of our inheritance. We need to learn to rejoice in our trials, putting our hope in Christ now and looking for his return. I recognize I'm speaking mostly this morning to believers, but again, I would say to you very clearly, if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and Him crucified on the cross for your sins, do it today. Don't go through another day not knowing Him, not receiving Him, not believing on Him, not knowing the joy of your salvation, but rather enjoying the spiritual blessings we have in Christ and be blessed of God as you seek Him. Lord, I pray you'll bless these words that have been spoken. Lord, not because I spoke them, but because it's your message. Speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to look to you in every way that we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.